Good morning, everyone, and Merry Christmas. Is it too soon? Is it? I've been playing carols for weeks, so I don't feel like it's too soon. We're going to look at that passage in Isaiah that was read, and you may be wondering what the connection is between that and Advent. It's a tenuous one. It's about a vineyard. Vineyards produce grapes. Grapes produce wine, and wine is what we drink at Christmas. Done. Of course it's not. It's not the link at all. As we've discussed, today is Preparation Sunday in the Advent calendar. And this passage is to help us prepare for the good news, because you can't prepare for the good news without first hearing the bad news. And I'm afraid that is what we're hearing this morning. The bad news about judgment. Isaiah has a lot to say about judgment. And our society seems to have quite a lot to say about judging and judgment, but I think our society is a little bit confused. Because it seems to hold two standards on judging and judgment. One says, we shouldn't judge anybody. Nobody can judge me. I make my own choices, my own decisions. I live my life my own way, and no one can judge me or tell me how to live it. On the other hand, you have cancel culture, which by nature is judgment. It is making judgment calls about what other people say and do, and choosing to cancel them out as individuals or as an entire group if we don't like what they say. I feel like we're very confused. But Isaiah's quite clear on judgment, and he has a lot to say about it. That's what his book is about. But before we look at it, we need to actually introduce him. So Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 has an excellent introduction to help us understand the context of Isaiah, because if you ever land plonk in the middle of a book or a movie, if you don't understand the context, it's a recipe for misunderstanding. So we need to know where we are. Isaiah 1 verse 1 says, "The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." That's where we are in Israel's history, the reign of those kings. And if you want to flick at some point to 2 Chronicles 26 to 32, you'll see what those kings were like and what they did. Uzziah and Jotham were told were very good kings, as was Hezekiah. They're given quite high praise. Ahaz in the middle there, he was a terrible king. Not because he was incapable, because he was evil. He was a wicked king, a dark stain in Judah's history. But the reigns of Uzziah and Jotham, they were good times. That was the Lord blessing the people of Israel. And they had huge success. Those two kings extended Judah's borders right out. They drove back the enemies, and they gained significant financial benefit when they did it. Israel, Judah, became rich. It was a time of success and affluence. But Judah didn't deal with their success and their affluence very well. They got greedy and they got lazy. And an increasingly wealthy middle and upper class in Judah, in particular, used their riches selfishly to dominate others, to enjoy life and pleasure and parties, and to manipulate the poor around them. Material comfort and success led to arrogance, greed, self-indulgence, and injustice, with an unhealthy dose of idolatry rumbling away in the background. And so Isaiah is sent by God with a message of judgment. It's actually a message of judgment and hope. They're kind of both speckled all the way through the book. But today we look at judgment. You'll have to come back next week for the hope. And Isaiah in this passage is trying to penetrate the kind of the hard shell of the people of Judah, that lavish, self-indulgent, apathetic shell of the people in Jerusalem, with an urgent message of warning. And he does it with a new technique. He tries a song, a cleverly designed song about his loved one's vineyard. He quite possibly was singing at a party. So often when they finished the grape harvest, they would have a big party to celebrate. And quite possibly he's singing this at one of those parties in Jerusalem. Everybody's enjoying the grapes and the wine and celebrating their success. And Isaiah steps up to sing a song and everybody gets drawn in. And it must be sung. Isaiah 5, 1-7 is a song. And it must be sung, people. It must be. So if you give me a moment, I'll find my key. I'm not going to sing. No fear. My wife's eyes get very wide at that point. Please don't. I wouldn't inflict it on you. But it would have been sung by Isaiah. And as he sung it, he would have drawn a crowd to him. They come for the entertainment and for the music, with their guards down. And he starts, chapter 5, verse 1. "I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now imagine Isaiah had a kind of a rumble of sympathy in the crowd at this point. Oh, that's so gutting. All that work, all that money for bad fruit. What started off as a love song has turned to tragedy. And he carries on, verse 3. He says, "Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad?" He says, look at what I did. I found the perfect hillside, limestone, perfectly set for the sun, fertile soil. I worked it hard. I dug up all the stones, well known apparently in that area for stony ground. He said, I dug them all up. No cranes, no diggers, nothing like that. Manually dug them out and carried them to the edge of the vineyard and built a wall around it with the stones. And then he went and bought some vines, the choicest vines. He didn't go to Bunnings and get their cheap ones. He went and got the very choicest vines that he could get. And he planted them in the fertile soil that he had cleared. No expense has been spared. He built a watchtower. He even dug out a wine press as well. He was ready for good grapes. And no expense has been spared. But when he looked for good grapes, he didn't find them. And he says, why? Why did I not find them? He says, people, judge. Judge for yourselves. He speaks as the owner of the vineyard here. He moves from love song to litigation. And he asks for the judgment of his listeners. He says, help me understand. What did I do wrong? He says, judge, what should I do with this useless vineyard that I've invested so much time and so much money into? And you can imagine his audience kind of issuing out these sympathetic assurances. You didn't do anything wrong. Don't worry. It wasn't your fault. You did everything right. And so he goes on. He says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. Why such drastic action? Because there's no chance of getting a good crop from this vineyard. It might as well be destroyed, returned to the wild. Why throw good effort and good money after bad? It is a lost cause. And so he says, let it fall back into the state it was in before I started. And there's probably sad nods of agreement from the crowd here. That's all you can do. That's the only option left. But as Isaiah sings on about the actions of the vineyard owner, an uncomfortable feeling may have crept over his listeners. Perhaps this wasn't just some tragic song about his beloved and his vineyard. And he uses words that will be familiar to them, words reminiscent of judgment. And then by the end of verse 6, look, he's commanding the clouds not to rain. Now, while a vineyard owner who's disgruntled might have tried cursing the skies, we're told he commands. And command sounds more like the territory of God, doesn't it? And then the trap is sprung. Isaiah shakes the people awake in verse 7. He says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. He looked for good fruit, for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. The trap is well and truly sprung. He's lured the people in with the facade of songs about vineyards and love, and then he pulls the cover away to show the ugly reality. The song was about them. And when we look back over the song with that in mind, Isaiah's meaning is really clear. This is a song about judgment against the people of God. A song engineered to try and help Israel see their guilt and maybe, just maybe, repent. Isaiah is urging the people to see the reason for God's judgment, to see the rightness of God's judgment, to see the reality of God's coming judgment. The reason is clear. God says, consider all I did for my people Israel. Just as he gave the vineyard every chance of success, so he did with his people Israel. He says, I chose them out of all the nations of the earth, even though they were the smallest. I made great promises to them, which I kept every one. I delivered them from slavery with mighty acts, powerful acts they themselves witnessed. I led them by the hand through the desert for 40 years, guarding and protecting them. In all their wanderings, I cared for them. I fed them daily. I made sure their shoes and their clothes did not wear out. I revealed myself to them and taught them who I am and how to worship me. I taught them all they needed to know about right and wrong, about justice and righteousness, what I loved and what I hated. I settled them in a wonderful land where the work of building and planting was already done. I drove out the nations before them. Time and again, when they wandered, I patiently brought them back, teaching them the error of their ways and reminding them of how to live. I gave them victory over the enemies and made them prosperous. They lived in comfort, wanting for no good thing. And my presence, the presence of the mighty Creator God, dwelt among them the whole time. God says, what more could I have done for my people than I have done for them? I gave them every chance of bearing good fruit. They would be my glory, my own holy people who would witness to the world around them of the greatness, goodness, and justice of God. But instead of this good fruit, they produced bloodshed, wickedness, injustice, and idolatry. They didn't bring glory to the name of God. They brought shame. The reason for God's judgment against his people is clear, and the rightness of God's judgment is evident. God says, you judge for yourselves. What is the right and just thing for him to do in this situation? Over and again, he has given his people every chance to do right. They've had every benefit, every privilege of being his very own people. He's provided the perfect environment, the perfect conditions. He has nurtured them, cared for them, protected them, provided for them, persisted with them. But they are a lost cause. They are relentlessly wicked. God's cause is just and it is right. And his judgment is justified. And his judgment is real. See the justice of the punishment, the judgment that's coming. He says in verse 5 and 6, I'll take away my vineyard's hedge and it will be destroyed. I'll break down its wall, it'll be trampled. I'll make it a wasteland, neither prune nor cultivate, and briars and thorns will grow there. I'll command the clouds not to rain on it. What does that mean for Israel? No longer will God protect them. He has set a hedge and a wall around his people up to now. But he says, I'm stripping that away. You'll be defenseless before your enemies. He says, no longer will I care for them. No longer will he work to bring out the best in them. No, he will leave them to their own devices and hand them over to their own sin. No longer will he provide for them. Every step of the way he has provided, but no longer. Instead, he'll take it all back and he will leave them in the state that he found them. God says, you judge for yourselves. Tell me that my judgment is not right, that the punishment is not just. You know it is. The song about a beloved's vineyard is designed to arouse the righteous anger and disgust of the people as they hear it, an anger and disgust by which they'll condemn themselves as they see the meaning behind it. They cannot plead innocence before the judgment of God because they see for themselves that his judgment is right and his punishment is just. It's very clever, isn't it, what Isaiah's done here? We're biased people. We find it very hard not to be biased. It's so difficult to be objective when it comes to judging ourselves and our actions and our motives. Israel were the same. Their hearts were hard and their eyes were blind. This is why Isaiah pulled them in with this love song. He was using it to help them see the truth so that they might judge fairly. And he moved Israel from the dock to the jury box so they could see more clearly, so they could judge from a different position. In fact, he takes them right out of the courtroom and puts them in the field to make his point, to get Israel to see their own guilt and the justice of God's actions. As people, we're created in God's image, and so we have a strong sense of justice. Just ask any kid, they know it. They know justice. But we're blinded and we're biased when it comes to our own guilt. In fact, we're blinded and biased when we sense any kind of guilt by association as well. If it's true of them and it's true of me, oh dear. And we become exceptional defense lawyers. I often ride to the office here on my bike. It's a wonderful fixie. But on the way here, I ride down Westminster Street. Does anybody know the speed limit of Westminster Street? 40. It is 40. They dropped it quite a while ago from 50 to 40. It's one of those strange residential streets. And as I bike down there, never breaking the speed limit on my bike, except when I got a really good tailwind, all these cars whiz past me. And I'm like, you're doing more than 40. You're doing more than 50. You are speeding. And I shake my head in judgment. How dare they? Don't they know they're putting my life at risk? Don't they know there's schools around here with little kids? They could hit one of them. There's a speed limit for a reason, and they should stick to it. They shouldn't be breaking the law. And then later that day, as I'm driving back to the office in the car to get to youth group, and I'm running late, and I'm belting along down there, and I look down, and I realize I'm breaking the speed limit, but I'm like, it's okay. It's not meant for me, I wouldn't dare say. Not much. But more than I should. And I look down at the speedo, and I'm like, I'm going too fast, but you know what, I'm in a hurry, I'm late, I'm very important. I'm a good driver, unlike those other drivers. I won't hit anybody. I know what I'm doing. And if I don't get there in time, you know, it's going to be trouble. And so I carry on my way. Jesus knew how easy we find it to clearly see the speck in someone else's eye, missing the plank in our own. God knows what we're like. We're so quick to see sin in others and so slow to see it in ourselves. So slow to see our guilt and so quick to justify it. Israel, like most of us, they love to judge, but they don't like to be judged. And that's why God uses the vineyard to try and help Israel see clearly, to see the rightness and the reality of his judgment. And he's doing the same thing for us. For Israel, he put these fruitless vines on trial so they could perhaps see his point. For us, he puts Israel on trial so we can point the finger and pronounce them guilty, shake our heads in despair and disgust, only to realize they're simply a mirror of ourselves. We see our own reflection. And we see what God is doing when we take a closer look at the vines, the crimes he accuses his people of. And it'll be a good investment of your time to actually read through the whole book of Isaiah, because there is a lot he accuses his people of. But even if we just look at the following verses, we get an idea of what the bad fruit is. So verses 8 and 9, he speaks of those who greedily strive to extend their real estate portfolio with no concern for others. Those who chase after what sounds rather ominously like the Kiwi dream of an impressive house on a half acre, or maybe now a lifestyle block. Throw in the batch in the boat and I think you're there. Verses 11 and 12, people who are far more interested in their own comfort, enjoyment and pleasure than they are the Lord's plans. Too busy getting the maximum enjoyment out of life to bother with God and what he wants. Verses 18 and 19, they arrogantly mock the Lord and his plans. They demand that he act and prove himself to them before they believe him. They sit in judgment over him. Verses 22 and 23, those who excel at sin and take pride in it, boasting about how wicked they are, trampling over others to get what they want. Now, there is a lot more than that in the book of Isaiah. But reading it brings that uncomfortable feeling of guilt by association. It sounds a little too familiar and a little too close to home. And our inner lawyer goes to work trying to distance ourselves from those wicked people, Israel. But Paul says in Romans 3, not so fast. He says, we are no better. He says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. It isn't just Israel. He says, we are all without excuse. We all stand in the dock, guilty. But to help us see that, God moves us from the dock, like he did with Israel, to the jury box as we look at this wicked nation of Israel. The entire Old Testament is playing the same sort of song. It is a love song of God for his beloved people, a people who are cold and wicked in their treatment of him and others. The history of Israel is painting a picture of the sinfulness of humanity and the right judgment of God in response. I wonder how you feel about the idea of God's judgment. It's not an easy thing to think about. It's not an easy thing to speak on, especially when it's close to home. It's a hard concept to be at peace with, especially when we think we're sitting in the dock rather than the jury box, especially when it involves those close to us. It seems harsh and unloving. And it's easy to buy into the rhetoric around us and conclude that God's judgment is actually unfair. You know, we're all good people, really, aren't we? Deep down inside, we're good people. And it's my life. I'm free to do with it as I choose. And it's just who I am. I can't help it. And it goes on and on. The legal team spins things to justify our behavior and make any kind of sentencing or punishment seem unjust by God. All of it to conclude that we're not guilty. Rather, God is guilty. He's guilty of being unjust and harsh and plain old mean. But down in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 16, a few verses later, it says it all. It says, "The Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will be proved holy by his righteous acts." The glory and the holiness of God are at stake here. A judge who simply lets the guilty off is not a good or a just judge. They would be a disgrace to the legal system, and they should be disbarred. Likewise, a just and good God who simply lets the guilty go free is not a good and just God at all. So often the goodness and righteousness of God is called into doubt because he dares to punish people for their sin. But it's actually the other way around. The goodness and righteousness of God should be called into account if he weren't to punish sin and mete out justice. Such a God would make a mockery of justice, and he would not be good. God says, "Judge for yourselves the rightness of my anger against this world. What more could I have done for my world than I have done?" He says, "I created it very good. I created you perfect in my image." Day after day, he provides, protects, and cares for us. He left witness of his eternal power and divine nature clearly seen in what he has made. His fingerprints are etched across the universe for all to see, so that we would recognize him as our creator and worship him as such. And when we didn't, he sent messenger after messenger after messenger to warn us of our sin, to point out what we are doing wrong and to try to correct us. He revealed himself to us through his word. He preserved it for us. And as if that weren't enough, he loved the world so much that he sent his one and only son to warn us, evidencing his nature by signs and wonders. And what was our response to that? Even when he raised the dead, what did we do? We killed him. And we shake our heads when we look at the people of Israel for their wickedness and their foolishness in doing such a thing. But it was our sin that sent Jesus to the cross. It was our guilt that he bore, our judgment he suffered. And still, after all that and so much more, the world rejects the God who made us and loves us. We join in the sins of Israel. And when we stand before the judge of all the earth, we'll be in the dock. We won't be in the jury box. God's judgment about Israel is reasonable, it is right, and its reality is just. God's judgment against this world is reasonable, it is right, and its reality is just. God's judgment against you and against I is reasonable, it is right, and the reality is just. And this is why those words said by Gabriel on that hillside pierced the darkness and are so utterly, miraculously, earth-shakingly wonderful. He said, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, not just Israel. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. The Lord Jesus, who Paul tells us, saves us from the coming wrath." We so desperately needed a Saviour, didn't we? Without him, we all stand in the dock as judgment is passed. We will be compelled to admit to the rightness of God's judgment, and we will be forced to endure its reality. But just over 2,000 years ago in the town of David, a Saviour was born, Christ the Lord. That's what Advent is all about. That is why it is good news of great joy for all the people. That's what we're going to hear about over the coming weeks. We've had the judgment today. The hope is coming. The light is going to shine. But for now, judge for yourself between God and his creation. What more could he have done for us than he has done? God's judgment is reasonable. It is right. And it's real. Let me pray. Our mighty Heavenly Father, we thank you for making us. We thank you for making a perfect world for us, a good world. Thank you for making us in your image. Thank you that you have left signs of who you are right across the universe. We cannot miss it if we have eyes to see it. And we thank you so much for your word, which makes clear to us who you are, what you love, and what you hate. And it shows us the reality of who we are. We're so sorry that we reject it so often. That we're so biased, we can't see our own guilt, and we try to justify ourselves rather than admit it. You are right when you judge us. But we thank you so much that we have a wonderful Saviour. Thank you that you did not leave us in that state, but your Son stepped down into this world to bring hope, to take the punishment and the judgment we deserved, which was rightly ours, so that we could be saved. We thank you so much for that. We pray that this Advent season, we would recognize that. We would recognize the rightness of your judgment and the amazing news of the Savior that we have. We pray that in his name. Amen.